For those of us who have heard the call go out, urging us to donate our blood to the local blood bank, and know of family members or personal friends who have in the past been recipients of donated blood, it's highly likely that we hear those calls a bit more keenly than those who have not yet had such personal experiences. A number of years ago, Philip Yancey interviewed Dr. Paul Brand and recorded his interview in writing. In so doing, we learn how it came to be that Paul Brand went from being a contractor missionary to a medical missionary. As part of his missionary training, Mr. Brand was required to enroll in a one-year course in hygiene and tropical medicine. He tells it like this. It was during one evening of my stint at Connaught Hospital in East London that my whole view of medicine and of blood permanently shifted. Hospital orderlies wheeled a beautiful young woman into my ward. She had lost much blood in an accident. It had drained from her skin, leaving her an unearthly pale color. And her oxygen-starved brain had shut down into an unconscious mode. The hospital staff lurched into their controlled panic response to any patient near death. A nurse dashed down a corridor for a blood transfusion bottle. Another doctor, seeing my white coat, thrust a blood pressure cuff at me. Fortunately, I was trained to read pulse and blood pressure, but I couldn't detect the faintest flicker of a pulse on her cold, limp wrist. She looked like an alabaster saint in a cathedral. Her lips were pallid. She did not seem to be breathing. I felt sure she was dead. The nurse arrived with a bottle of blood. They had mounted the bottle high and were using an extra long tube so the increase in pressure would push the blood into her body faster. The staff told me to keep watch over the emptying bottle while they scurried off for more blood. Nothing in my memory can compare to the excitement of what happened next. As I nervously held my wrist while the others were gone, suddenly I could feel the faintest press of a pulse. The next bottle of blood arrived and was quickly connected. A spot of pink appeared on her cheek and spread into a beautiful flush. Her lips darkened pink, then red, and her body quivered in a kind of sighing breath. To my enormous surprise, in a very short time, she spoke, asking for water. That young woman entered my life for only an hour or so, but the experience left me utterly changed. I had seen a miracle. I picked up the empty glass bottle and read the label. Who had given these pints of life? Later, I looked up its source in our registry. I discovered the donor lived in Seven Kings, Essex, a town where I had worked in a building construction firm. My eyes closed, and I thought of a burly workman from that blue-collar neighborhood. As he climbed ladders or laid bricks, exuding strength and vigor, did he know about the trembling young woman being revived by his own blood cells miles away? How many others in Seven Kings and Ilford and Stratford would live because of this one man's donations? In all of medicine, a blood transfusion is probably the purest example of shared health. Watching its effect transformed me. By the time I finished my year at Livingston College, I was incurably in love with medicine. With some shame at my vacillation, but drawn by a compelling inner sense, I entered medical school. In the same article, Dr. Brand speaks of what he learned about blood. Here are some snippets. Blood is life, spiritually and physically. The symbol of blood, with its specific quality of cleansing, appears throughout the Bible. Revelation describes a multitude who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our Creator chose a theological symbol with an exact analog in the medical world. William Cowper put this theological truth to words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Brand states, the theological image immortalized by William Cowper's hymn makes for good biology as well. Listen to these statements by Dr. Brand. Waste products called metabolites are normally flushed away instantly in the bloodstream. No cells lie more than a hair's breadth from a blood capillary, lest poisonous byproducts pile up. Individual red blood cells, traveling slowly inside narrow capillaries, simultaneously release their cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorbed waste products, carbon dioxide, urea, and uric acid. The red cells deliver these potentially hazardous chemicals to organs that can pump them outside the body. Filtering is what the kidney is all about. But in very small or very little space and time, a new heartbeat pumps another gallon of blood through the floodgates each second. The kidney manages speed by coiling the tubules into 2 million crystal loops where cells can be picked over one by one. Red cells being too bulky for these tiny passageways, the kidney extracts all the sugars, salts, and water from each cell and deals with them separately. The kidney removes the red cell's entire payload to distill some 30 chemicals. Then its enzymes promptly reinsert 99% of the volume into the bloodstream. The 1% remaining, mostly ammonia, is hustled away to the bladder to await expulsion. 1 second later, the thunder of the heart resounds through the body and a gallon of fresh blood rushes in to fill the tubules. Blood sustains life by carrying away the chemical byproducts that would interfere with it. Brand writes, as I reflect on the body of Christ, the blood metaphor offers a fresh and enlightening perspective on a perpetual problem in that body, namely sin. In blood, we have the perfect analog to reveal the process of sin and forgiveness with startling clarity. Forgiveness cleanses the wasteful products, sins, that impede true health, just as blood cleanses harmful metabolites. When pride, egoism, lust, and covetousness take over, they poison us, interfering with those relationships. They must be purged out. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ became sacrificial victim as well as priest, conquering evil by forgiving it with his own blood. Now keep those thoughts about the life-giving power and the cleansing power of blood as we seek to answer from three separate texts, who is Christ through us to the people nearest to us? Our first text comes from John 20, verses 19 to 23. It takes us to the evening of the resurrection day, that powerful day when Christ stepped out of his grave, having been crucified days earlier. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." As you examine this text, under what circumstances did Jesus make his visit to his disciples? Well, most obviously, Jesus is no longer dead, is he? But that reality hadn't yet invaded the hearts and minds of the disciples. What we see here is that initially, following the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples were fearful of the Jews. They likely reasoned, if they killed our leader, what was stopping them from killing us? Now, does anything strike you when you read John's words? With the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Did John leave something out about how Jesus entered the house that the disciples were in? How did Jesus come? Sounds like he just appeared. And what about his greeting? "Peace be with you." He appears to be addressing their present fear, their fear of the Jews. It's like Jesus was saying to them, "Brothers, I'm here. There's no need to be afraid. Be at peace. Peace be with you." It also appears that Jesus gave his disciples proof of his resurrection by showing them his hands and his side. Such evidence was enough to say, "I'm alive. I'm not dead. I have risen just as I said I would." In response, the disciples were overjoyed at seeing their Lord. Their fear of the Jews must have greatly diminished, if not completely ceased. But what do you make of Jesus' second greeting of peace? Did it have a different meaning? There in verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This second statement of peace seems to be related to the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples to go into the world. It's almost like Jesus was saying, "Since you see that I have risen from the dead, you also see now that you have nothing to fear. If fear of death is gone, you have no more fear of the Jews. So now, I'm commissioning you to go just like I have gone into the world. Yes, into the same world I went into, the same world that beat me up badly, even killed me. But now you know better than anyone else in the whole world that evil did not have the last word or final word." "I have conquered death. I have conquered evil. Now go into the world, and my peace will accompany you." Not only did I give you peace, backed up by proof of my being alive, I give you the Holy Spirit. He will be your source of power to both be and speak my message of hope to a world that's held in bondage to sin. The Holy Spirit will make effective your granting of forgiveness to sinners. He will even make effective your withholding of forgiveness. You will now go into the world in the same manner in which I went into the world. Except now, you will go with the power of my victory behind you, and within you. Folks, that had to have been quite a moment in time, do you not think? These who were closest to Jesus, shocked by the death of their leader, fearful of what could happen to them, suddenly seeing and touching and hearing their Lord, now risen, now alive, and even giving them a lifelong assignment to take up His ministry and advance His gospel into their world. So what change can we expect took place in the disciples because of this encounter with Jesus? Could they remain fearful and brokenhearted? If we are honest, this should have been the singular most transforming moment in their lives. Hope that had died had been revived. Fear that had locked them up had been banished. Unlock the doors! Let us out! We have nothing to fear. Rather, we have a message of hope to share. Let's declare it boldly. To those wanting forgiveness, let's grant it in the name and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now risen from the dead. So now let me turn the question to you and to me. Who are we because of Christ's resurrection? In what sense are we different from who we were without Christ? Has anyone ever indicated to you that Christ is doing something in you and through you? Should we expect that changes Christ make in our lives will be visible or observable in some manner to the people around us? For instance, how was the fear of the disciples after Christ's crucifixion visible to the people they knew? Do you not suppose their friends observed that they were nowhere to be found in public? But what do you think those same people saw in the disciples after Christ's resurrection? Do you not suppose their friends saw a difference in Christ's disciples, at least in their boldness and courage in speaking about their Lord and Savior? What I'm trying to get at with these questions is this. First, is Christ making changes in our lives? Are we being transformed by Christ as His Holy Spirit brings to life God's Word? And second, are the changes Christ is making in our lives observable by people around us? Is Christ making His presence felt through us? Now keep those questions in mind as we look at our second text, this one from Acts chapter 1. Whereas the previous text was at the beginning of the 40 days that Jesus remained on this earth following His resurrection, this text gets us closer to the end of those 40 days. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This text gives a summary of what Christ did with His disciples between His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven. Jesus built on his commission to his disciples. In a time period of the same length, just before Christ began his ministry, Jesus was taken out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and prepared for his ministry. A ministry that would secure the gospel for us, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of grace and hope for eternal life for all who would receive his gift. Now, at the end of Christ's ministry, the disciples were being prepared to carry on Christ's ministry in the world. So as we look at this Acts 1 text, what was Jesus trying to accomplish by giving them convincing proofs that he was alive? John 20 answered this question by suggesting that the proofs Jesus was giving his disciples were intended to remove their fear and equip them to go out into the world with the same courage that he had exhibited. How then now does Luke build on those purposes? I was struck by how Luke's use of the interesting phrase in verse 3 when he says, after his sufferings. I would be expecting Luke to say, after his resurrection. But Luke does not want us to dismiss Christ's suffering even while celebrating his resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection did not erase his suffering. Instead, it validated his suffering as a legitimate sacrifice that really did atone for our sins. Christ's death was a victory, and his resurrection confirmed it. Thus, in giving his disciples proofs of his being alive, Jesus was validating his accomplishment on the cross and establishing the cross as foundational to the message of the gospel that his disciples were to boldly broadcast to the ends of the earth. And what is the significance of Jesus combining convincing proofs that he was alive with his teaching about the kingdom of God? See, the kingdom of God is all about Christ's reign, his right to reign, and his right to rule over and among his people. His reign as king over his kingdom was established by his sacrificial death on the cross. His resurrection validated that sacrifice as effective. It accomplished what Christ intended. It was for the atonement of our sins. Our sins were laid upon Jesus, and our sins were no longer held against us, because the punishment for our sins was ascribed to Jesus instead of to us. Thus, the combination of the convincing proofs that Jesus was alive following his suffering on the cross gave Christ's disciples everything they needed to go out as messengers of hope. They would now be going out, inviting people everywhere to welcome Christ as their King and Lord, because he had given his life for them to free them from both bondage to sin and the consequential death sentence that sin brings upon all of us. In short, being convinced that Christ was alive empowered the disciples to proclaim forgiveness to repentant sinners who would welcome Christ's sacrifice as theirs. But Christ empowered his disciples even more. To those proofs and to his teaching, Jesus adds his promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And for what purpose did Jesus do this? Verse 8 of Acts 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. With the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples also comes power, that is, prelude to being witnesses for our Lord. The Holy Spirit empowers our witness. He joins himself to the gospel in such a way that the message of Christ's disciples is divinely powerful. The book of Hebrews speaks of the Holy Spirit empowered Word of God as powerful and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now remember what our question is that we're attempting to answer this morning. Who was Christ through us to the people nearest to us? Now specifically, who are these disciples that Jesus is speaking to in Acts 1 as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit? In what sense are these disciples different from who they were without the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Listen to this. The Holy Spirit not only envelops the message of Christ's disciples, He envelops the disciples. Not only is the message empowered, so are the messengers. Christ does a transforming work in His people and gives them a Holy Spirit empowered message to deliver to the entire world. What difference do Holy Spirit empowered disciples of Christ make in this world? Well, Holy Spirit empowered disciples of Christ are witnesses for Christ in the world. That is who they are. That is who we are. When we are enveloped by the power of the Holy Spirit and take Holy Spirit empowered word of the gospel into the world. Now, Paul tells us more about this in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." So here's the deal. When our lives are lived sacrificially for Christ, we become an aroma of Christ that is pleasing to God and to those who welcome Christ. And yet, the gospel divides mankind into two groups. Some people hear the spoken word, refuse to accept it, and turn away from the source of life. They perish because the gospel is for them a smell of death that leads to death. But Paul is also telling us what distinguishes his ministry and any legitimate ministry of Christ's from false teachers. From a true ministry of Christ, lives are changed to being pleasing to God, giving off an aroma of Christ to everyone around. So for Paul, the aroma of Christ is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. When we make sacrifices, we generally have an end game in mind. In baseball, a batter hits a sacrifice fly ball to the outfield to advance a base runner, maybe even advancing him to home plate for a score. As those who have genuinely received God's forgiveness and cleansing of sins and have been made righteous by being brought into Christ, our focus is on the end game where Christ is bringing us. This gives us the freedom to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the salvation of people around us. We have come to know who we are in Christ, and thus our prime concern in life is to live to please Christ. Our lives are like those sent from God. We are His servants. We live to please Him. We are not out for selfish gain. We follow in the pattern of our Lord and willingly give ourselves for the sake of Christ and His mission. We live sacrificial lives because we have come to realize what an exceedingly good deal we have by being in Christ. We live sacrificial lives out of gratitude for receiving forgiveness at His expense. We live sacrificial lives because without Christ's victory over sin and death and Satan on the cross, we would still be in bondage to sin and death and Satan. We live sacrificial lives because we know that our fears have been dispelled by the peace of Christ that comes because achievements of Christ's suffering on the cross have been validated by His resurrection from the dead. So with all this confidence that we have in Christ, as Paul had confidence, he then asked this self-examining question in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what's going on here? To be a letter from Christ is equivalent to have Christ write a letter of recommendation or commendation of Paul. Instead of using paper and pen to write his letter of commendation, Christ changes or transforms the person's life. Their changed lives become the letters from Christ. When Paul had been the one preaching the gospel to these people, and because of that, and because he had dearly loved these people, even before these people became letters from Christ, their stories of conversion and transformation were written on Paul's heart. This is true largely because he was sacrificing himself to be a conduit of Christ to these people. Paul wanted these people to know Christ more than they did, until they began to have their understanding opened by the Holy Spirit to see how much they needed Christ and how much they wanted Him and began delighting in His glory. This, my friends, is Christ's plan to multiply the number of persons changed by Christ through your life. Christ gave His life's blood so that in repentance and belief, you attach yourself to Him. Like a branch is attached to the vine, then His cleansing, healing, and life-giving blood will flow through you. As you stay attached to Him, welcoming the Holy Spirit to open God's Word to you so you are ever enlarging your vision of Christ, He will turn your sacrifice of service for Christ into a sweet aroma to God. And people around you will see Christ and have the opportunity to respond to Christ just as you did. Amen.